me. It's what we're going to be studying tonight, picking up where we left off last week with John on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day, and he was there actively submitting himself to the Lord, and it was in that moment that he was taken into the Spirit, and God began to communicate some things to him that we're going to be taking a look at here tonight. Remember those messages that he gave to John are intended for seven churches that were all situated in Asia Minor? And so here's the scene, okay? You're exiled on an island. We'll just be honest, he's an old man, right? He's had a difficult life, both good and bad, right? And he's on an island. He is, you know, with the Lord. He's in spirit with the Lord. He is there, and all of a sudden, a booming voice comes behind him. What would your response be? After you quit screaming, right? I mean, this is the backdrop, right? I mean, this is the, we can kind of just like, oh yeah, revelation, like, but put yourself there. I mean, like, you know, yesterday Tyson and I were sitting in a deer blind for most of the day. Like, imagine if all of a sudden someone came up behind us was like, ah! I mean, like, it might likely get shot, right? I mean, that's the thing. So, I mean, here's the thing, like, you know, you guys need to laugh a little bit about the book of Revelation rather than being like, I don't get it, right? Because this is what it says, right? John was there, and it's verse 10 is where we pick up tonight. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Man. Not even just like a loud voice, right? Imagine somebody like it's the middle of the night. I have to do this with some of my children. You've probably done it with your children. I'm sure my parents did it with me. You know, it's the your teenagers don't want to get out of bed. So you have to get creative, find ways to wake them up. I haven't used a trumpet yet, but I might need to. But can you imagine if you're like sleeping and all of a sudden the bugle call went off or the trumpet went off? I mean, this is scary stuff. So John's like, ah, right? And it's in that context tonight where we pick up, where the Lord is going to appear to him, and he has this loud voice on the Alpha, the Omega, send these letters to these churches. And where we pick up in tonight in verse 12 is I turned around to see, right? You can imagine, right? The scare, the shock, the panic, and he turns around to see what it is that made such a ruckus behind him, and who said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, send what you see, write what you see and send it to these seven churches. So verse 12 is where we pick up. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about in the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if in refined by a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining at its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. Right? So would you. So would I. Right? I don't care how tough you are. Right? If you turned around and heard this and saw this, you'd be like, oh man, I am goner. Right? And so this image of Christ tonight is where we're going to pick up. So let's start with a word of prayer before we look at who Jesus is, how he reveals himself to John, and then how he comforts him after he totally freaks him out, okay? That's where we're going to be looking at tonight. God, we thank you so much for your continued work in us, even as we just got done singing, Lord. Our desire is to be like you, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you that you are willing and working in us for your good pleasure. We thank you that you are continuing the work that you started in us. And Lord, as we consider afresh again tonight the person of Jesus and his majesty and his power and some things about him that are kind of scary, I pray that you continue to help us to have reverence and love and awe in our hearts for him. And Lord, that through the revelations of Jesus that are here tonight, that you'd also bring some comfort to us as we think about the week that's before us and what may be known or unknown that is there on the horizon for us. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So let's talk tonight first about the image of the one who spoke. Now, I never use AI, like, ever, okay? So I'm not going to even get into that tonight. But I thought this week, I was like, you know what? And I'm not talking about artificially inseminating cows. I know there's farmers in the room, okay? I'm talking about artificial intelligence on the internet, okay? So I'm talking about that. And so this week, I had this bright idea where I was like, you know what? I wonder if I took this text and put it in AI, what image it would generate for me, because you can tell it to do stuff like that. So I was like, generate me an image based on, you know, da-da-da-da. It was so bad. They couldn't get anything right. They couldn't get the stars in the hand. They couldn't get the seven golden lampstands. Like, it was just like, after a few, like, you know, command changes, I'm like, add this. It got worse and worse and worse. And I was like, finally, I'm like, you know what? There's other stuff I can be focusing on. So you don't let anybody tell you that AI has all the answers, because it does not, okay? Now, this is what we see here is this vision that appears to John. All right, and this vision, it might strike you as odd, where you have, you know, this one standing in white, and you've got his feet that were like shining like they were fine brass. You got fire in his eyes, and you got the sword proceeding from his mouth, and these golden lampstands and stars in his hand. And you're just like, ah, this is so weird. Okay, it might strike you as that, but in fact, what we actually find here is, one, it's not as weird as some of the other illustrations, visions that God gives of himself in the Bible. And two, more importantly, we're going to find, I'm going to give you a couple of examples here tonight that we're going to be looking at, of this image, this vision of Jesus that John sees is actually appears very consistently in a couple other places in the Old Testament. Like, to the detail, okay? So this is not like a, you know, John is just like, you know, he found some mushrooms on the island, and all of a sudden he's like, I don't know what I just saw, okay? This is, actually, there's some consistency, even of the fine details of the appearance of the Lord to John here that we're going to see in other places. But it also, I'll just tell you, is one of the, you know, there are more places in the scripture where God appears to other people, and it's even more bizarre. So this is kind of like middle of the road. If you're thinking like, this is kind of weird, like, no, it's kind of middle of the road. So what we're going to do here tonight first is, I want to show you a couple of examples in the Old Testament of times that God appeared to people, or he gave them a vision of the throne room of heaven, or he gave them a glimpse into himself. Now, remember, if a person sees God completely, what would happen to them? They die. So, you know, these instances, both in Old Testament and like this one here in the New Testament, happens, like, they're given some measure of mediated vision, of mediated access to God. So they're given a vision to see the throne room of heaven, to see God, but to see God is to die, which is the amazing wonder of the incarnation, that people saw God, they ate with God, they walked with him, they talked with him, and they didn't actually die. Right, but it also reminds us of the fact that Christ was glory was not manifested to them fully. Okay, otherwise they would have died in this process. So understand, when people are shown these visions, like, they were given something like they really did see this. Okay, it's not like as though they were hallucinating along the way, but they weren't shown completely, entirely all that God is. And in every instance, this is them in their best words trying to tell you, like, this is kind of like what I saw. Because if you get a vision of the throne room of heaven, how are you supposed to put that into words? Right, so let's take a couple of different looks, and at the end of this, I do have a chart that I'll throw up on the screen that I'll show you kind of some comparison, and at the end of our time tonight, there's a link that I'll show you on the screen. Okay, the same link, if you were in here in the beginning series, there was a tiny URL at the top of the notes that I just keep dumping stuff. If you click on that link, it's a Google Docs, you can see some of this stuff, so this chart I put on there and some other stuff I'll reference tonight. So if you're like, I wish I had a copy of this image or this chart, well, just hang on, you'll get one if you want it later on, okay? So first, let's look at the book of Isaiah together, right? And this one is primarily just a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. And what I want to highlight here in this one is that he sees the Lord and also the response, okay? So we're going to move from generic to specific. So this is a very generic instance along the way. But in Isaiah chapter 6, this is the beginning of Isaiah's official ministry. It says, Isaiah 6 and verse 1, it says this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had wings. Two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And there's this whole thing that happens, but what I want you to catch is in verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So Isaiah's given this generic glimpse into, and he sees the throne room of God, and he doesn't even begin to describe it, because what he sees is these seraphim that are there, and they're shouting and they're hollering, and he sees the Lord and his train filling the temple, and he's like, "I'm a dead man. I have no business being here, right? I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips," and he realizes where he is. Now, understand, just briefly, if you go do some research on this, go back and read sometime 2 Chronicles 26, if you haven't recently, why King Uzziah died. He thought he was good enough to go in and make offering before the Lord, and the Lord struck him with leprosy, okay? So there's a reason that Isaiah is doubly scared at this moment, because he's like, Uzziah did this and he died, and now here I am, oh no, right? So he had a double reason to be scared for his life. But you see here a couple of noticeable things, right? The Lord is on his throne, he is high, he is lifted up, there's this glory that is about him, there is praise that is being spoken about him, and the whole thing is just so intense that if you feel like you're going to die. Okay? It's just so intense that you're just like, this is so heavenly and it's so beyond what our earthly experiences is that it feels like it's going to kill you in the process. All right? So notice that first force. And this is a very, very generic one that is here. Now, it gets a lot more specific in the book of Ezekiel. And if you want to read on your own time Ezekiel chapter 1, you can do that. I just want to highlight a few verses at the end of the book, or at the end of the chapter, Ezekiel chapter 1. So that's the next place we're going here. And this one, you know, if you want to talk about bizarre, right? You got swirling gyros, you got rainbows, you got lightning, you got all kinds of crazy sounds, right? And I would, you know, if you want to try later, I guess you could put all of the text of Ezekiel chapter 1 in ChatGPT and see what it spits out. I don't even know, but... But you read this, and if you have a little bit of imagination, you're like, I have no idea what's going on right now. So I am going to jump to the end, where we're told exactly what is happening here. It doesn't give a line-by-line detail of this is what this is and this is what this is, but it tells you at least what you're seeing is the glory of the Lord, and that's all you need to know, okay? But Ezekiel chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 26, okay? So what is the firmament? Somebody want to tell me quickly? The heavens. It's like a vault, okay? It's what's up in the sky. It's the heavens, okay? And it literally is a vault that's in heaven. So here's what you have to understand is there's this vision here, and there's these multiple angelic beings that are in the firmament. They're up in the sky. And where we pick up in verse 26 is this, and above the firmament. So above the heavens, above the vault of heavens, where all these angels and visions and rainbows and flashing colors and all this stuff is going on, above the firmament, over their heads was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like the sapphire stone on the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, of appearance all around of fire within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it. The likeness of, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. And this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Right. So this whole scene, right, is telling us this is, in a human's best guess, in their best words, like this is kind of sort of like, in earthly terms, what the glory of the Lord looks like. Now, that's an amazing thing to try to describe. Right, to see the glory of the Lord in vision form and be like, now write that down. Okay, I'll try. But there are a few notable things here that you should notice, right? The color amber is what color? It's like a yellowish, kind of almost like gold, right? So keep that in mind. And you got this, you got fire, you got light, you've got gold about the middle of the body, okay? And you've got, you know, the glory that is shining all around. There's appearance that's talked about here being like sunlight, like fire. I mean, just grab hold of some of those big ideas that are here, and they hopefully are ringing a bell already from what I read to you in Revelation. Now, the last one gets the most specific. This is in the book of Daniel. So look over at Daniel chapter 10 with me. These are... Again, images, and remember, as I said at the beginning of our series here, that Daniel is like the pinnacle of Jewish apocalyptic literature, right? When Jewish people wrote about the apocalypse, Daniel was kind of like the source and like the gem of the whole thing up until the time of John. So we expect to find a lot of commonalities between Revelation and Daniel, okay? So there's a lot of overlap, and we shouldn't even be surprised by this along the way. But in Daniel chapter 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Says this, on the 24th day of the first month, I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, and I lifted my eyes, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet were like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his word were like the voice of the multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great terror fell upon them, so they fled and hid themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned into frailty, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Suddenly, a hand touched me and made me tremble. And from that point on, verse 10, there's actually Gabriel, the angel, that shows up. Okay, so it's good to make sure you have a dividing line there. How do we know that? Well, I'll tell you later. Because Gabriel, who touches him, can't defeat the prince of Persia. Okay, so that's not describing Jesus at that point. Okay, now, if put that chart up there for me, Brett, if you don't mind. And I just put these out here again, and you can start to see some of the similarities, right? They all have a likeness of man. You see there's this long, usually white garment. You see there's this amber glow like fire from the waist up or fire and light from the waist down, which is very much like a golden sash that we just talked about here. You see there's this whiteness like purity, like wool. There's images like fire, eyes like fire, feet like brass. The voice is like a multitude or many waters, and the glory is just all around. Okay, now you're like, it's not a point for point, line for line, but you can't miss the amount of similarities that are here, right? So what I'm telling you is to tell you this, is that what John saw, and if anybody ever looked at John's revelation, what he wrote down, and they're like, John, you're crazy. No, they wouldn't, actually, because they'd be hearing, that's the same person that appeared to Daniel. They'd be hearing, that's the same one who was above the firmament in Ezekiel that was on the throne of God. That's very much like in very, you know, generic form what Isaiah saw that made him feel undone. And the result for all of these guys, I didn't read far enough into Ezekiel for to see this, but Ezekiel thought he was going to die too. The result of all of these is they were brought so low because they had seen a glimpse, a vision of who God was. They had seen a vision of the very throne room of God, and they were like, I am undone, right? Which again, you know, like, you know, there's lots of books and lots of people want to talk about, you know, near-death experiences where they see the Lord or they have these visions where they're taken up into heaven. I don't see any of the respect and honor and reverence that's showing up like this, where these guys are like, I was dead. I lost all of my sense of ability. My strength was gone. It was drained from me. People were running and hiding because they were nearby too, right? I mean, like, there's a lot of stuff where like, oh yeah, Jesus and I were talking in heaven. It's like, Did you read what happens when people are brought into heaven to be near God or to have a moment with him? I mean, and when God is in glory, it is not like, you know, me and my buddy, we're having a chat over coffee, right? You think you're going to die, and truthfully, you probably might die, apart from the grace of God, right? So I wanted you to see all the things that are up there. And the other thing, if you look back to Revelation with me, I want you to look quickly here at how he's described once again. And I have a question I'm going to ask you. So I want you to be thinking here about the description of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, okay? So you see him standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. You see him looking like a human being, like a son of man. He has seven stars in his right hand. He has this white linen robe that he's wearing with a golden band around his chest or his waist. His hair is white, pure white like snow. It's like wool that has been freshly cleaned. It's this picture and this texture that is there. His eyes are like flames. His feet are like shining brass. His voice is like the sound of many waters. He's got these stars in his hand. There's a two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. And his countenance, like the radiance around him was like the sun in full strength in like the middle of the afternoon. Right? There's just like, there's no escaping from it. There's no shade. You're just like, ugh. So the question I want to ask you is this, right? We can get very hyper-focused on like the details, like why was it wool and not linen? Why was it, you know, like, and try to think that. But I want to ask you this question. I want to hear what you have to say about this. Is what is the appearance of Jesus communicating to someone who would see him? What is present? What is true about who Jesus is? What does this image of Jesus communicate to us? As we just think about, like, I look at him and what is communicated about him. So I'll give you a hint as to what I'm thinking about, and this kind of prompt you, okay? You cannot deny when you look at this image of Jesus described here that he is a glorious being. So what else? What other types of ideas or concepts do we see in looking at this image of Jesus that's described here? He's sinless, okay? He's all powerful, good. He's holy, he's awesome. Good. These are all good answers. I'm not looking for one specific one. So he's pure. Yeah. He's what? Old. Okay. Yeah, the white hair. Okay. Unless he was blonde, right? No, I was kidding. I was kidding. No. Yes. Right? Yeah, the white hair does make you think old. What else? Yeah. Good. He's all knowing. Mm-hmm. This is one of those things where, you know, I said at the beginning, like, there's different ways that people interpret Revelation. And one of the ways that people do it is they're, like, so literal, okay, where they have to interpret everything, like, as literally and concretely as they can, that you miss some of the imagery, right? The reason that Jesus described this way, yes, is to connect dots to the Old Testament, to make us validate John's revelation that this is not just some crazy thing that happened to an old man on an island, but also, like, God picked the image of Jesus that John would see for a reason, right? So it communicates things like purity and holiness and power, right? It communicates things like he is fierce like fire, and you are not safe when you're in his presence unless he grants you his favor. You see this sharp two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, right? And you think about the word of God as a two-edged sword alive. Like, these images, these pictures that John has shown are for a purpose. And this is where I say, like, you know, like, we can't be so literal in our interpretation of Revelation that we miss some of the imagery that's coming across here, right? I'm not saying we spiritualize everything and be like, gold is pure, and so then we start, like, you know, making 6 degrees of weirdness, okay? But we do have to sometimes just stop and be like, if I looked at this image, as John describes here, what is communicated to me, right? What is this communicating about the one to whom I'm looking, right? So that's a good thing for us to ask along the way here, is because this is a very visual revelation on purpose. And John is told, write what you see. So every little detail that is present about Jesus in this vision is important for us. And it's not just the specifics, but also like the overall impression of this is who we see. Okay, so think about that as you read in Revelation, because there's a lot of images in the book of Revelation. That's one of the things we have to ask. Yes, talk about the details, talk about the parts, but also step back and be like, this image that God is showing to John or to us as the readers, like, what is this image communicating to us? Okay, and restrain yourself. Don't get all crazy and go, you know, that's our problem in our circles is letting ourselves, you know, say a big term, big picture ideas here versus getting carried away. But don't get so carried away where you're like, okay, now I'm going to find 6 degrees of separation and connect. Okay, but step back and be like, what does this image communicate to me? What is God doing by these specific details that are here? Now, the response to whenever somebody saw this image or something like it across the scriptures is this. They thought they were going to die. They lost all their strength. They were fearful. They were trembling. They felt like they were going to faint. They thought for sure that they were a goner. And so this is what Jesus says to John next, because he turned around after this loud, scary voice said, write these things that you're going to see. And John's like, ah! And he turns around and he sees this, and he's like, ah! He's just about ready to die. And Jesus says this, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Verse 17, back in Revelation 1. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. Now, I said to you in Daniel, make sure if you're reading in Daniel 10 again, that you draw a line, or either mentally or physically, between the description of Jesus, and then Gabriel is the one who touches him, okay? Because otherwise you're like, oh, these are the same thing. But Gabriel can't defeat the prince of Persia on his own. That doesn't describe our Jesus, does it? This describes somebody else. And we'll talk about that text a little bit later. But keep that in mind, because if you're reading these two of these in parallel, you're like, Jesus touched Daniel. Jesus touched John, right? No, there's a clear dividing line in the text, okay? Jesus does touch John here, though, and say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So how does he comfort him? That's the second thing we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about. How does Jesus comfort John? With what words? How does he bring comfort to him? So let's keep reading in verse 17. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write these things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after this, the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are 7 churches. So the second thing here we'll talk about tonight for the rest of our time is Jesus' comfort. So how does he comfort John? First thing he comforts him with is his character. This is who I am. This is who I am. Who is it, the one that you're hearing? Who is the one that you're seeing? And he describes himself in a few different ways. So he describes himself first in this way. I am the first and the last. Okay, his character, the first thing he says, he is the first and the last. First in the Greek is protos, which is a really big, broad term. It means beginning, like first. It means before. It means outside of. It means most important or most prominent. And last, but probably not least, and that is this, above all in degree. Okay, it's a huge term. Okay, and protos is used in a lot of different ways to describe the ministry of Jesus. You can probably hear some of the words of the New Testament epistles in your ears when I say things like this. Jesus is the first. He is before. Jesus is outside. He is the most important. He is the most important in degree. I mean, that sounds a lot like things you've probably read in the scriptures, isn't it? Because that's the idea here. Where Jesus says, I'm first, not only in the meaning that I'm first like, hey, I'm number one, but also he's outside, that he's above and beyond. He is first in degree. He is more prominent than anything else. And you can hear this along the way. You might wonder how that's supposed to be a comfort, but we'll get there in just a minute. He also uses the term that he is the last, which is the Greek word eschatos, which is the root word for eschatology, the study of the end. Okay, that's what eschatology is, that fancy word that you may have heard thrown around. It means the study of ends, of the end, or end things. Okay, so Jesus says, I'm the protos, I'm the beginning, I'm before all, I'm above all, I'm better than all, I'm, you know, beyond everything else, and I'm the eschatos, I'm the end. Okay, I bring all things to their fitting conclusion. And that's part of what the word means. It's much simpler. It means last in a series, it means the furthest boundary, like the end mark, or it means the least significant, which really doesn't apply here in this situation. But there is a bit of irony in that. That last part, that last definition of this word, that it's least insignificant, because why did God give Jesus the name that is above every name? It's because he humbled himself. Philippians chapter 2, right? Because he humbled himself, because he laid his life down on the cross. For that reason, it says in Philippians 2, that God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's because of his humility. It's because he made himself the servant of all, that he was exalted and made to that high place. Now, you're like, Pastor, wasn't Jesus already above all? Yes, he was. Okay. But in real space and time, Jesus humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, was exalted because of his humiliation and because of his service to us and to all people who would believe in him. So there's a bit of irony in that he is the first and the last, right? He made himself low so that he could be high. He could be the firstborn from the dead along the way. Jesus is not only beginning, but he's also the end. And this would be a comfort to him. Why? Because Jesus is the source that everything emanates from, and he's also the end of everything. In other words, is there anything outside of the hand or the control or the power of Jesus? No. The beginning of everything and the end of everything is all in the hands of Christ. So he comes as one who has power before him. Now, the next way he describes himself here in terms of his character is this. As he goes, I am, verse 18, I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So there's a whole smattering of terms here. They're all connected with conjunctions in the Greek text. Okay, so there's a list of three different things that are described here along the way. The first one is the living one, or the living God. Okay, he says, I am he who lives. Now, we could talk about this a lot. I talked about it in John's gospel a few weeks ago about Jesus' self-existence. That's part of what he's getting at here. Okay, by saying, I am the one who lives. I live. I literally, he's like the Greek word, you've probably heard the term zoe before, life. I am life, or I literally just exist. That's who he is. But it's used here in a very specific way to say, I am the one who lives. I am the living God in the context here. Now, that phrase, the living God, the living one, is one that's used many, many times across the scriptures. I'll give you a couple of examples. This is like the official verse for the opening of deer season, Psalm chapter 42. As the deer pants for the flowing water, so my soul pants for you, right? And it goes on to say, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Shall whom I come and appear before the Lord? The living God. This is a phrase that describes God in the Old Testament. He is the living God. He is the one who lives. The same way that Jesus describes himself here. Or in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked his disciples and say, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say he's John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the living one. Jesus says, that's me. I'm the living one. I'm the one who is alive. I've always existed. I am the one who is alive. Or in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they people try to worship them. They try to sacrifice them. And Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes off. And they're like, look, we're people like you. Stop, right? And they say this, men, why are you doing these things? We are men with the same nature as you. We bring you good news that you should turn from vain things to a living God. Same term. who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. That happened at Lystra. And there's lots of other places along the way. But Jesus describes himself here as the living one. He is the one who is alive. He's the living God. Right? He's not been created. He just literally exists. He's the living one. Now, the irony of that is because they're tied together. There's three clauses tied together with conjunctions along the way. So I'm the one who is the living God. But then he says right after that, I was dead. So the almighty living God, the one who creates, the one who sustains, the one who is above all things, the one who's not an idol who is dead, but one who is living, the living God, what did he do? He died. Well, we know we're talking about Jesus at that point, right? Because he's the one who laid down his life for the sin of the world. He voluntarily took our sins in his own body and then said, it's finished, and he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. Right? He's the one who is the living God, the creator of everything, the self-existent one who in somehow, some way, some fashion took our sins in his own body and then died. So that's not the whole story though, is it? Because he says right after that, and now behold, I am alive forevermore. And even Jesus himself says, amen! Right? I love that. He's like, behold, look, I'm alive now, so I was the living God. I am the living God. I was dead, but now he says, I am alive forevermore. And Jesus says, it's true, amen. Right? So this string of three things together is mentioned here that he is the living one. He is alive forevermore. He's the resurrected one. And this points not only to his role as creator, his role as sustainer, but also his role as redeemer. Because he died and he rose again. He's the one who's always been in control. He's the one who died for the sins of John and for the people that John knew. And if, even more than that, this is Jesus saying to John, I'm the one that you spent 3 years with. Right? Remember me? I was with you. I died. You were with me in my resurrection. You were there when I ascended to heaven. He's reminding him, like, he doesn't say it in those terms, right? But this is, he's calling to mind the personal connection that John and he had in those 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He's drawing him in. Remember, John is the one who was entrusted with the care of this John, was the one who's entrusted in the care of Mary. Jesus entrusted that care to him while he was on the cross. Mother, he says to John, this is your mom. And he says to Mary, this is your son, right? He handed off that care that he had as the oldest child of Mary to John, the guy who's writing this letter. So there's not only that personal connection, there's that redemptive connection, but he's reminding him, the one who you're talking with, the one who's speaking to you, the one who's standing before you that is revealing himself to you is not only the living God, but also the redeemer of all. Your redeemer, John. Sounds very much like Job, doesn't it? I know my Redeemer lives. And someday, Job said, I'll see him face to face. John is seeing his Redeemer face to face. And that's a comfort, isn't it? I don't know how long or if John had ever seen Jesus again from his ascension to this point. We don't know. But at this point, near the end of his life, as he's exiled on this island of Patmos, he gets to see Jesus again face to face before he goes back to heaven someday when his task is finished. And what a blessing and encouragement and comfort that would have been, right? To see his Savior face-to-face once again in this way. Now, Jesus also describes himself there in verse 18 as, I have the keys to Hades and death. In Revelation, those two words go together. And it's not just like, you know, you think death, you're like, oh, that's what happens when people die. But it's a little bit different than that in the book of Revelation, okay? And these two terms, like I said, they go together. Revelation, death is not just like your heart stops beating, your brain voice stops functioning. It's more talked about in terms of connection to the second death, and that is the judgment that comes to those that are not found in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's almost always grouped together when we're talking about the plagues that God sends on people or the bowls of wrath that he pours out. It's connected with death and Hades. These two terms are a bundle. Okay, and let me just show you a couple spots where this happens, because Jesus is initiating something, an idea here that he's going to continue to connect along through the book of Revelation. So let me just show you a couple of spots where this shows up. The first one's in Revelation chapter 20, almost near the end. Revelation 20, 13 through 15, you can see the reference up there on the screen. This is after the millennial kingdom is done. After Satan has been loosed, Satan leads an army against the Lord, and the Lord wins, and there's this final judgment. This is what is at the end of Revelation chapter 20, and I'll pick up reading in verse 13. The sea gave up her dead and all who were in it, and death and Hades, see that there? Death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. They're personified here. And they were judged each according to his own works. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So death and Hades are a capsule, if you will. Right? There's people in death, there's people in Hades, and all of death and all of Hades are cast then into the lake of fire at the very end. Okay, now, and it gets even a little bit weirder than that in the book of Revelation. If you look back at chapter 6, that's the other reference that's up there on the screen. Back in chapter 6, this is when the seals are being opened. And I don't mean the right? I mean like the seals that nobody could open except for the Lamb, right? There's nobody in heaven that can open them. And then I saw a Lamb that was slain, and he was worthy to take the scrolls and open the seals. So this is, in Revelation chapter 6, this is during, as a part of the fourth seal. Right, so verse 7 of chapter 6 says, he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. That invitation is going to be lots of places in Revelation, which is something that Jesus said. Okay, so I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and on the name of him who sat, it was death. And Hades followed him, and the power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and the beasts, and by the beasts of the earth. Right, so you see there's this pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was death. And then Hades is following along behind, right? There's this vision, right, where, you know, we'll talk about this when we get to it later, about death and Hades are this combo. They're like a team, all right? And death and Hades are the ones who are cast at the end into the lake of fire. Now, if you come back to where we're at, just for the sake of seeing this connection point that begins in chapter 1, Jesus says, I got the keys, right? Who's got the ownership of death and Hades? Jesus is like, I got it. Okay? He's the one who's in control. He's the one who has not only power over them, but also can both bind them and loose them, if you think of locking or unlocking, if you're thinking of keys, right? He's the one who has full control over them along the way. It might also be helpful, and I wrote up there on there for you, that if you read in your Bibles and you read Sheol in the Old Testament, and you read Hades in the New Testament, you're like, is there any difference? The answer to that is no. Okay, they're the same. Same thing. Okay, along the way. So when you run across some of the 60-plus uses of Sheol in the Old Testament or the handful of references to Hades in the New Testament, it is the same. And the location of those are both believed in the Scriptures to be in the belly of the earth. Okay, that's kind of the view that was to be held in the Scriptures along the way. So here we see that this is, Jesus is describing himself. He's like, I'm the first and the last. I am the one who lives, who's always lived, who died, who rose again. I'm your redeemer. I'm the one who is your rescue, right? And so Jesus says amen to this. And then he also says, I have the keys of death and Hades. He's in control of all of the things that are happening, both in the seen realm and in the unseen realm. He's got power over all of it. And again, you can understand why this would be a comfort, right? Jesus, he's the first and the last. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who's always living, and he's the one who's in control of everything, both in life and in death, everything you can see, everything you can't see. Jesus is the boss of all of it. And John at this point might be like, okay, he's not going to kill me, right? Even though this was a scared moment here indeed. Now, the second part of his comfort, and I'm serious about this, okay? The second part of his comfort, the first part was his character. The second part of Jesus' comfort to him was his instructions. Why are you here? Are you here to kill me? Are you here to take me to heaven? Like, why are you here? That would be another thing you'd be scared of. Like, okay, I know who you are. Now what do you want from me? Right? So Jesus tells him, and this is a comfort, right? The things that you've seen, that's everything in the book of Revelation. Write these things down. The things that are, these are the things he's going to write down about the seven churches. He's going to say, write those things down. And then write the things that must take place after this. Now, how do we know how this all works? Well, I mean, you can see this shown, I've showed this to you once before, but the things that are like John writing in the past tense of like what he's been shown here in this moment. The things that are the things that are present in his, you know, his reality from the island of Patmos in about mid-90s AD. He's writing those things down about the seven churches. And then there's this marker in chapter 4, verse 1, where he specifically hears, now write these things, the things that must take place. So from chapter 4 on, are things that are to come in the future. So we don't even have to guess as to which ones belong to which category, okay? Jesus says, do these things, and then you see there's going to be a break in the book starting in chapter 4 along the way. Now, the chapter concludes with a couple of clarifying points. Okay, now I wish I could tell you that Revelation always did this. It doesn't. Okay, but it'd be nice if every time there was an image introduced that was a little bit weird that Jesus said or the angel said, this is exactly what you're seeing right now. It doesn't always work like that. But for this point, it does, and this brings comfort to John too because he understands what's happening. Okay, the image, we haven't touched on this yet. There's Jesus described here, and Jesus has seven stars in his right hand, and he's standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. Now, what in the world is that all about? Well, you don't have to guess, right? And again, I wish Revelation was always this clear. But Jesus tells him, he gives him these clarifications. This is the third part of his comfort. He says, the things that you saw, verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars and of the seven gold lampstands. He's like, I'm going to tell you what it is. Now, just really quickly, mystery, when that word gets used in the Bible, it's not like, you know, Agatha Christie. It's not like Sherlock Holmes. Mystery is the unmanifested or undisclosed will of God in the scriptures, okay? It means that unless God specifically reveals his mystery to you or to someone, you will never figure it out, okay? It's not like, well, if I had the right clues or enough time to figure this out, then I would determine it like a mystery novel or a mystery movie, okay? Mystery means the undisclosed counsel or the unmanifest or the private counsel of God. And so here in this moment, he's like, John, I don't want you to be confused. This is who I am. This is what I want you to do. And I know you might be confused about the lampstands and the stars in my hand, so let me tell you this unmanifested or this private counsel. Okay, I'm going to tell you the mystery. What is it? Two things. The lampstands, what are they? The lampstands are the seven churches. What seven churches? The seven churches that he listed, write this letter to. Okay, so Jesus is displayed here. He's envisioned to John, right, standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. And each lampstand represents a church. Which seven churches? Well, we already know, okay? They're written here for us. Now, when you hear lampstand, probably think something like a menorah, okay? That a seven-branch candlestick. Don't just assume like something that you picked up at Home Goods or TJ Maxx or something, okay? Like, you know, if we're using biblical imagery to describe biblical things, when you read about lampstands, there's specific instructions given in the law and other places that describe the lampstands that were used in the temple worship. They're probably very much like the same thing, okay? A center branch with three branches on each side and the decorations that fit with pomegranates and almond blossoms and some other things along the way. That's probably, if you were to guess, like, what did the lampstands look like? If you're using biblical revelation, that's probably something as to what they look like. Now, it is interesting, and you can chew on this and think about this. Why these seven churches, right? Why not Israel? Why not the believers in Rome? Why not the believers in Greece? Why not the believers in Macedonia or Achaia? Why these believers along the way? Okay, now there's lots of ways you could answer that question, so you can chew on it, but I would just remind you just briefly, like before we talk about the seven stars and wrap up our time, that God reveals his counsel to lots of different people in lots of different ways. In fact, almost all of the New Testament books have a large, a significant number of them have an audience that is written to Gentiles that also is for the Jews and also for all of the nations along the way. Okay, just because it's written to seven churches that are in Gentile country doesn't mean that it's only for Gentiles, because these churches are a mix of Jews and Gentiles anyway. Okay, so don't get along the way of thinking that this is only for the church or this is only for Gentiles or something along the way, because that's not how the rest of the New Testament letters are written either. Okay, there's a mixed audience involved in them along the way. But as to why these seven churches, there's not really any good answer, but you can chew on a little bit and think about why these seven ones. The only geographical answer I could give you is that Rome was a scary place at this time, killing Christians and Jews. Jerusalem was a scary place because it had been burned down by Rome. So where is the happy medium right in between geographically? Well, it's Asia Minor. It's Turkey. Okay, it's like literally halfway between Rome and where Israel is at. So it's kind of a halfway meeting point where there was already a pocket of Christianity because Paul planted these churches. Most of them, right? Many years before this all took place, right? So Jesus is standing in the middle of his seven churches representing his church that is here all of the world. Now, the stars, this is another one. The simplest answer is this. The seven stars are the seven angels who watch over the seven churches. Easy, right? That should make you go like, wait a minute, there's an angel in charge of our church here today? Right, this is the question you should be asking yourself. Is like, wait a minute. There's angels that are over top of or have some sort of role of leadership in churches, and how is an angel connected to a local assembly? And you're like, if you're thinking with me, if you're still tracking and haven't completely checked out in me, you should be asking yourself that kind of a question along the way. So like I said, on the link that I've got, you can put that on the screen. You can write that down. If you had notes from the first 3 weeks of our time together or introduction, it's the same link, okay? You don't have to write it down. But there's a lengthier explanation there. But let me just give you a couple of basics to say, are these supernatural beings that are connected to churches? Yes, the answer is yes, okay? Let me just give you a couple reasons as to why. For one, the word angelos here, which is translated angels, can generically be translated as messenger, but that never happens in the New Testament connecting to, like, say, a pastor of a local church. Okay, in fact, of the 175 times this word gets used in the New Testament, almost all of them are referring to an angelic being. The only exceptions that I could find, because I didn't look at every single 175 of them, I was kind of quickly looking over the list, okay, was John the Baptist was described in there's an Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah describing John as a messenger, and they used this Greek word to describe that. The other time that I found was that the thorn in Paul's flesh is called a messenger of Satan. Same word. Other than that, every other time is an angel, like you think. Now, maybe your vision of what an angel is might not be correct. You're thinking touched by an angel from the old TV show, or, you know, a white angel that has, like, you know, a little robe and a harp or something. That's probably not right either. But angel in that sense of a supernatural being along the way. The other more important thing is this. The word angel shows up 67 times in Revelation. And if you take these couple of instances out here, they all are clearly supernatural beings. Right, so I think the simplest question or the simplest answer then is this: is when he's writing to these seven angels in the hands of Jesus, they are literal supernatural beings that are connected somehow to these churches, and that raises the other, like, more significant question, and that is this: what relationship do the angels have to the churches? Do the angels have measure of leadership or oversight or protection over those churches? And the answer to that seems to be, again, yes. Now, I know if, like, you're rooted in, like, I believe what I can see and what I can touch and what I can feel, because you're a good Westerner, okay? This seems a little wild, a little out there, but really it's not, especially to the world in which John is talking to. Let me just give you one example, okay? There's a lot of, in that link, you can look, there's about a page and a half of references of where the angels get involved in direct supervision or connection with the people of the earth, or they bring direct judgment to the earth, or you see different things happening like that. But the example that I want to point out to you is one I mentioned earlier in Daniel chapter 10. So let's look there quick and look at right after Daniel sees the Lord, the Son of Man, the one who's given authority by the Ancient of Days, he's freaked out. And an angel touches him and brings comfort to him. And this is some of what he says, all right? So this is in Daniel chapter 10, and I'm going to start reading in verse 13, okay? Gabriel is the one who's talking to him. He's told Daniel, don't be afraid. In verse 13, he says this, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now, I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come." And then look again at verse 20 of the same chapter. Then he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed the prince of Greece will come, and I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince." So here, just in a real quick, like, you've got angelic beings that are ruling in Persia, right? The princes of Persia. And you've got Gabriel, who's mentioned earlier, and Michael, who are both named angels, who both show up also in the New Testament, right? And they are princes of people like Daniel or the nation of Israel. And they're doing war with each other. And so Gabriel's like, I couldn't come to you, Daniel, to tell you what's going on because the prince of Persia was fighting against me and I couldn't win. I couldn't defeat the prince of Persia, so Michael came and helped me, and now I'm here to tell you, man, I gotta go, right? Because we're fighting, right? And they're giving this little, like, glimpse into, like, the whole entire angelic world, where, like, all the time, there's principalities and powers and unseen things, like Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. There's stuff happening in the world that we don't see. And this is not supposed to freak you out or make you a spook or anything, but it's to remind us that are there spiritual beings that have leadership in the nations of the world? And the answer to that is yes, there are. Are there also accompanying spiritual beings, it seems, that have some connection to local churches? And the answer to that also seems to be there are. Now, how that all works, But we're given a little glimpse into it in Daniel, and we're given a little glimpse into it in this revelation that Jesus gives to John, because he's like, I got seven stars in my hand. They're they're angels, and these angels have direct connection to the churches that are mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And you may remember, you can look back over there, chapter 2 and chapter 3, to the angel of the church of. Jesus actually addresses the angel. And then the people are somehow getting the message. So it seems simplest to say that these angels are giving direct supervision or guardianship in some way, shape, or form over the seven churches. And somehow they can also mediate the message of Jesus to the local assembly in places like Lystra or Philadelphia or other places. Okay. Now again, how does that all work? Can't tell you. I can just tell you what's there in the text, right? And do I have an angelic being on call for my role as pastor? No, I don't. So if you're wondering if pastor, like, that's part of like the manual, right? Like Pastor Smith back there, he handed it off to Pastor Holman somewhere along the way, and then Pastor Holman handed it off to me. And Rick, I had to collect your keys when you started focusing on Ecuador because Rick couldn't have access to the... No, it's nothing like that, okay? But in some way, shape, or form, there are spiritual beings that are engaged in the local church, okay? And that's all we really should say, and that's really all that we should really fascinate over the whole thing, because that's what all we're told here in the book of Revelation. Okay, but what it does tell us is this, is that Jesus is not only in the middle of his church, he's in the middle of the seven lampstands, he also is the head of the church, and he continues to have authority in the church even to this day. Now, this is one of the points in Revelation where you're like, Pastor, I've got more questions than you gave answers. Get used to it. Because there's a lot of stuff in Revelation where we can speculate all day long, people have theorized and posturized all kinds of stuff, but sometimes you just have to say, well, Jesus in the middle of his church, standing literally in the midst of them. And to these churches, he has some sort of spiritual surrogate or guardian or watcher of some way, shape, or form. And he's passing messages on to them, and they somehow communicate the message to the people in the church. That's the best that we can say at this place and time. Beyond that, we're speculating beyond what the text even tells us. But we also do know, is there a spiritual war happening in our world all around us? Well, yeah. We're told to watch out for fiery darts. We're told that our enemies are not flesh and blood, they're principalities and powers. There's a lot more going on than you'll ever see. And someday, you know, when we're with the Lord, we might get more of a glimpse or more of an explanation. But until then, it can very easily become an unhealthy fascination, right? We're trying to track down more than what God has given to us. The point of this for John is, I got something to tell you. You need to tell the churches, I'm in the middle of the church, and I'm going to be here to comfort you and help you through this whole entire process, right? To John, this is what he has to say. And so next week we'll pick up, Lord willing, in the book of Revelation chapter 2, and we'll start, we got seven churches that Jesus sends a letter to by the hand of John to the angel. It's written to those angels, you can go and look. And then each of the seven churches has something that we'll see over the next 7 weeks or so that we'll take a look at. And this is the stuff that is in the days of John, right? We've started seeing the stuff that John saw, past tense, and now we're going to talk about the stuff that is. And he's supposed to write this down too before we get to the stuff that is, that stuff that is to come. And the truth is, I know most of you have read all of Revelation multiple times. It's fairly straightforward for the first four chapters, and then it gets weird. So it's like Daniel. The first seven chapters, it's like the stuff of Sunday school materials. And the second half of Daniel, you're like, what's next, right? So if you think this is a little bit out there, just buckle up because, you know, it gets a lot more wild. And if you've read Revelation, you kind of already know that. But if nothing else, you walk away tonight, Jesus is powerful, he's alive, he's your redeemer, and he's in the middle of the church, even now. Right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against Jesus who's building his church. Amen? And he's coming again. Someday we'll see him face to face. Dear God, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the fact that he's alive and well. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He is the King of the church. He's the King of the universe, Lord. And we thank you for the comfort that can give to us as we think about uncertainty in each and every day of our own lives. Lord, as we go from this place tonight, I pray that you'd help us to trust you. Help us to depend upon you for your care. And Lord, I pray that as we think about your power and your majesty and your love and your sacrifice and your continuing sovereignty, that would give us hope and strength for whatever is to come. We just thank you so much for the promise of your return. We thank you that you're preparing a place for us. And Lord, we ask that you'd come soon, that we could be with you forever. And we pray this in your name. Amen.